We have come to the end of our series in Romans. Lord willing, if I can finish what I have before me in Romans chapter 16. And as we come to this epistle, I know I have been blessed, and I trust you have been edified and challenged as well to think afresh about the gospel. The main theme of the book of Romans is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And because we have a glorious gospel, we also have a glorious faith to follow in the footsteps of the love of our Savior. And as Paul comes to the conclusion of this letter, he has been like a plane that has taken its time in landing. And I think, as you've seen in the last few series that we've done on just chapter 16, that he wants to remind them of certain important and precious truths, even picking on certain names that he knew and that he loved from the Roman church, and reminding us of what gospel faithfulness looks like. But now Paul is coming, I believe, almost reluctantly. Some preachers are such that they don't like to finish, and I hope I'm not in that category, but I believe his heart, because of love for his people, is so full that almost reluctantly he comes to, in a sense, a second conclusion. He had already given them a benediction in verse 20, and now he has to finally conclude. And I'm sure if you're like me, because Paul isn't like a normal preacher, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you're almost saying, Paul, don't end. But he knows that he must end in God's timing and in God's wisdom. And there is a sense in which when we come to last words, especially at the end of a wonderful ministry, those last words are very precious, isn't it? And we know, if you've been around the bedside of loved ones that have died and gone to be with the Lord, that last words, sometimes if God gives the grace and strength to people to give you last words, sometimes it might happen a few days before they go to see Jesus, are words that you often write down. They're words that you remember. They're words that you see as a precious crystallization of the wisdom of that certain individual as they lived and served you in their lives. Unfortunately, there were many people, famous people, that had last words, and some of them were actually not that profound. And I was looking through some certain celebrities and famous people in church history or in the history of the world. There was a composer, a French composer, whose name was Jean-Philippe Rameau, and he had written many songs. And as he was dying, the priest, he was a Roman Catholic, began to sing a song for him. And Jean-Philippe, in his last few breaths, he opened his eyes and he woke up and he said, "What do you mean to sing to me, priest? You are out of tune." And then he died. So sometimes those are last words. Marie Antoinette, who was part of the royalty, the French royalty, and she was going to her executioner, and you know the guillotine where they were going to kill her for her crimes. As she went to her execution place, she stepped on the foot of the executioner, and her last words were in French, "Excuse me, sir," and then she died. Leonardo da Vinci, who is known for his famous paintings and his sculptures, he died saying this statement, and I don't think he was saved, but he was very humble when he died, and he said this: "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." And that's a huge mark of sincerity. What a wonderful way to die. I don't know whether he knew the Lord, but he died with a sense of profound submission to God's glory. But then we move, and I was thinking about, what about believers when they died? And believers when they died and gave last words. Or even parting words when somebody's saying farewell, like Paul. They said some profound things. I love Adoniram Judson. And we don't have any Burmese men here today. We have a fond affection for Burmese men that have been here at Cornerstone Church. But Adoniram Judson, who took the gospel to them for the first time, when he was dying, he said this to his wife and to his church. He says, "I die with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." What a wonderful encouragement as somebody is facing the jaws of death to say, the sting is removed. D.L. Moody, as he was dying, and I'll close with his words, just as we think about famous last words, he said this. He was actually in a coma, and he awoke just for a few minutes. And as he awoke, before he died, he said, I hope you've heard of D.L. Moody. He was a famous evangelist that spread the gospel in many parts of the United States. But his last few minutes before he died, he said this. I don't know if he could see people around him because he was afflicted with a lot of sickness. But he said this, earth recedes. It fades away. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me. And I must go. So Moody's son spoke to him and he said, Father, you're dreaming. And Moody said, I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my crowning day. It is glorious. And then he died. And I'm sure his family members would have remembered those words, and it kept them faithful. And so in a sense, as we come to these last words of Paul, he's not dying, but he is definitely finishing a long ministry of encouragement to us. He wants to really be clear on some key and crucial things in these last few verses. And it's all centered around what he's been teaching us through this whole epistle. It's that if you want to be strong, if you want to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, look fast to Christ and look fast to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And if you do that, if you forget everything else, you will go through the valleys of trials and you will be able to be sustained because he is able. And so Paul gives these last words to us, and let's meditate on them just quickly as we look at the way in which this wonderful epistle comes to a conclusion. Romans 16 verses 21 through 27 says this. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then verse 22 is a very unusual verse because it's not actually Paul writing, but with permission, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So this was Paul's secretary that had been writing this letter the whole time. Verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Verse 24, just to indicate to you, I don't believe is part of the original. So if you have, actually, the ESV may not even have verse 24 there. But in my Bible, it puts it in brackets. And there's a simple reason. There's no heresy, there's no false teaching in verse 24. But verse 24 is just a simple repetition of verse 20. And it seems like some copyist felt like, oh man, we got to add another benediction. And so he just repeats verse 20. But it's, as far as Bible students say, it's not really part of the original text. And so let's move to verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Benedictions are good, aren't they? And in a sense, what Paul is saying, even as I leave you in my writing to you, in my instructing to you, I want you to continue to be strong. You can be strong not through me. But if you've understood anything about what I stand for, you can be strong by depending upon him who I talked about. And he is able, I am not. You know, all good pastors will remind you of this 1,000 times. They will say, please don't depend upon me. Please don't depend upon the church. If you do so, you will falter. If anything, fundamentally, you come to church to give, not to get, right? But if you want to be strong, you need to depend upon him who is able. And you need to know gospel strength. And so I believe that what Paul is doing, and you can see he encourages us through some names of some people again, and then he encourages us through the attributes of God and through the attributes of Christ. And so two simple strengthening encouragements that we find in Paul's last words. Two ways to just encourage. And by the way, Here's a tip for you. There are many people that don't know how to say goodbye, and goodbyes are hard, right? But when you say goodbye to, especially Christian brothers and sisters, don't discourage them. Even if you know that there are some faults in their lives, what you should do is give them the pathway and the ability through their words to be strong as you leave. There are many that have this bad habit of being very negative when they leave one another. And Paul teaches us something crucial. He says, when you leave, make sure that even if you know the faults of that person, and no church is perfect, that you would seek to establish them and you would seek to strengthen them. And so as weak people, we would say, we're weak people, we're not perfect people. What are the ways in which Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul, even says, be strong, Christian? And he encourages us with two things. And so, very simply, he encourages us with gospel partnerships, and then he encourages us with gospel power. And so let's look at the first way in which he encourages us, and it's crucial that we understand. Even as Paul is leaving, he's saying, it is not just theology that will make you strong, but it is even relationships with people. See, there are two types of people in the church, and both are weak. Some people try to become strong just through pursuing knowledge of God. And it's weak because it's incomplete, you see? You must know God, but you must also know God's people. But there's another kind of person in the church, and they're what we call relational people. They say, please don't tell me any doctrine. You know, doctrine, oh, it's so boring. Just give me people. People, I love people. I just want to be with people. I just want to serve people. And so they're just people, people. And what Paul is telling us, even those kinds of folks are weak. Because your relationships with people will never rise to the level of encouragement if you don't encourage one another through the truth. And so in this passage, you have a wonderful description of strength. Where does strength in the Christian life come from? One, you must have great relationships with gospel people, and you must also have a great knowledge of gospel power. So let's look at the people that encourage Paul. Isn't this convicting, even to me at first, is that Paul, even though he had many years of teaching God's word, even though he had many accomplishments for the Lord Jesus Christ, he continued to not be a man that lived by his own opinions and by himself. That is a sure way to die in discouragement as a Christian, after maybe even many years of doing good things for the Lord. If you don't recognize that you, apart from Christ, you are nothing, but I would even add this, apart from Christ, people, you are weak. And you can see the different kinds of people that Paul says, I'm encouraged by. And he's hinting, really. He's saying, do you have these kinds of friendships? Do you come to church and not really know people in this way? Well, what are the kinds of gospel partnerships that Paul reminds us of? In other words, no Christian is an island. If you want to be strong, you must relate with and depend upon others. Well, Paul, first of all, depended upon faithful fellow workers. He made sure that whatever work he did in a team with others. He recognized that there is some inherent deficiency and weakness in working alone. And so he mentions these names, and we're not going to go in depth on all of them. You could give one sermon on each of these guys. Of course, you remember Timothy. Timothy in verse 21, my fellow worker greets you. I can't, every time I think about Timothy, I can't help but thinking about the PTS cook, right? And he's such a faithful brother. We all eat his food on Sunday. And I remember one time we were even meeting and we wanted to give a thanks to him. And Timothy's just looking around and saying, who are you speaking of? You know? And then we started clapping for him. And then he started clapping for himself because he doesn't even see what he does as anything worth praising. He does it for the Lord. Even in the way in which he cooks food. But now we think about the Timothy that our cook Timothy is named after. And he was the faithful son of Paul. It's wonderful to have children, isn't it? But it's also wonderful to have spiritual children. And especially spiritual children, hopefully our natural children also become our spiritual children. That's a great blessing. And for Paul, this was his spiritual son. If you remember, Timothy had worked with Paul at this point now for almost 8 years. And he had not given up on him. If there's one thing that I've learned in ministry, actually, even in running an organization, I've learned that most people, they stick with you for about 5 or 6 years, and then they get an itch, right? And what's that itch? I've got everything I need from you. I've got all the training that I need, a better salary, right? And there's no sense of loyalty anymore in this world, is there? And sometimes it feels like almost people want to get training and benefit from you, what? Just so that they can run away, right? But here's a guy that Paul is saying, after 8 years, he's still with me. He's still faithful to not just me, praise God, but he's faithful to Christ. He hasn't abandoned. He hasn't given up. And he's my son in the faith. You know, one aspect of Timothy's faithfulness right now is that he's the one that was now in Corinth. That's why he's greeting the Roman church with Paul. And why is he in Corinth? Because Paul, as an older man, needs help to travel to Jerusalem and give money to the Jerusalem saints. And you know the person who's helping him, maybe, carrying his bags. That's how faithful he is. He could start his own church, but he's saying, Paul, at the end of my life, I just want to be faithful to carry your bags and help you in this wonderful ministry of blessing the church in Jerusalem. And so you have Timothy, a faithful fellow worker. You have Lucius, who we find mentioned in Acts 13, verse 1. And it says this in Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and here you have this name, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so you have this man that possibly was saved under Paul's ministry 10 years ago, and he had gotten attached in commitment to the work that Paul had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Timothy that was with Paul for 8 years, and then you have a few other men that we hadn't heard of before, Lucius, who'd stuck around again to do behind-the-scenes work for the Apostle Paul. And Paul just says, even he's hinting at this, he's telling the Roman church, he's saying, I can't work alone. And I praise God for men that are loyal, not just to me, but loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't give up. They don't keep church hopping. They don't keep job hopping. They don't keep salary hopping. But they stick, not for the earthly benefits, but they stick for the sake of service, right? It's hard to find those kinds of people today. And I want to tell you that those kinds of people ultimately can only be found in the church, because it's only God who can produce this kind of loyalty. Well, he goes on to mention a few other names, and he says, Jason. Here's another interesting story. I told you, you could probably put a whole sermon on each of these guys, but I don't want to do that this morning. Jason was Paul's landlord from Thessalonica. How do I know that? Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. And it says this, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, this is in Thessalonica, formed a mob. They wanted to kill Paul and set the city in an uproar and came, where would they find Paul? They came upon the house of Jason. And they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And the story is that Jason, as the landlord, he not only gave Paul a house, but he even protected him from death. And he said, this is my guest. You can't touch him. And so Paul continued to do more ministry. And you know what? I don't know what happened. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out more details. Maybe they burned Jason's house down. So he's with Paul now. Because of his connection and his faithfulness to give Paul a house and then maybe lose his house. He says, okay, forget it. Let's just go on the road and do ministry for Jesus. And so you have men and women like that that just have amazing stories. You know, one of the tragedies in the church is we only look at one man, right? And you say, that's Chris Williams' ministry. And even my dad will say to you, it's not my ministry at all. There are hundreds of men that have put their blood and sweat and tears into this work. And all the glory goes to Jesus. And even Paul says that. Paul says, don't you dare say this is Paul's ministry. This is Paul, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Mary, you know, whoever else. I mean, there's hundreds of people, and all the glory goes to Christ. You remember what he said, even to the Corinthians? He said, I planted, Apollos watered. Please don't think that we own this ministry, because God caused the growth. And one of the fundamental aspects of a church is that everybody recognizes that they can't work alone, and in doing that, they actually give more credit to the hand of God in every work that they do. There should be nobody in this church that says, this is my ministry. Changing the water in the bottle is my ministry. Nobody else touches that, right? Because there is inherently in that, I'm just raising a, I don't even know who puts the water in that bottle, but there's inherently in that a sense of seeking glory for yourself and thinking you are so capable. And no Christian should think like that. Where you recognize that, you know, I am weak, I'm a human being, I'm a sinner, I'm forgetful, I need to work with others so that all the glory may go to Christ. And this is the first way in which we can see Paul encouraging us. He's saying, brothers and sisters, are you working? We got one more, actually two more guys. Let me just mention them quickly. Sosipater, who was mentioned in Acts 20 verse 4 in a shorter form as Sopater. And if you look at it, it says Sopater of Berea. That's interesting. So you remember the Berean church? And the Berean church was a more noble church because they had people there that loved the Bible. And even when Paul was preaching, they said, we want to make sure, Paul, that what you're preaching is from the Bible. We're not going to be looking at your face, we're going to be looking at the Bible. And if you say anything outside of the Bible, we're going to check you on it. Well, one of these faithful men decided to also join Paul. And so a love for the Bible led to a love for Paul's work. What does that say about Paul? That Paul was a man that proved himself to be not full of himself, but full of the Bible. And so men that loved the Bible loved Paul. And those are the kinds of friendships we should have. We shouldn't have friendships that are just, oh, I like you because, you know, you have a nice house. Or I like you because you make good food. Or I like you because... Are our friendships so casual and so superficial that they accomplish nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ? God hasn't just asked us to have friends. He's asked us to have friends for His purposes. You see? And so, even the kinds of friends that Paul attracted were friends like this man from Berea. And then finally, you have Tertius. And he loved Paul so much that he was a secretary. And if you remember, in the book of Galatians, you can look it up later, the Galatian church even recognizes that Paul had bad eyesight. And because of that, they even said they wanted to pluck their eyes out and give it to Paul. And as a result of that, I don't know if you've ever been around old people. I'm sure some of you have. And you can see how they write, right? And somebody, I shouldn't mention any names. I worked for this old man and I was his assistant, like his secretary. And I remember my job, my main job was to be translating what he was writing for people that would come to visit him. Because they couldn't understand a word that he wrote down because... I mean, his eyes were so bad that even if he tried to write a simple letter like A, it would go all over the page and shake all over. And so Paul would not write letters because it would not be edifying. And so he needed to have men that would even write what was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so you have men like Tertius. And you know, at this point, I imagine that there's a conversation going like this. Paul, I'm just so excited about the opportunity that we have to have this letter given to the Romans and maybe the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I just say that I love them and that I'm praying for them? And so Paul says, go ahead, write it in your own hand. And so you have this one verse, again, through the Holy Spirit, with permission by Paul. There's no rebellion going on there. That's why he says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, I love you in the Lord. I greet you in the Lord. I'm just a nobody. I'm just writing for Paul, but I just want to let you know that I love you. One day we're going to meet this man in heaven. And all he did, maybe, was he wrote. You know, sometimes we think, oh man, I want to do great things for Jesus. I want to, you know, start orphanages. I want to start ministries. I want to impact Goa and save people from destitution and sin. But here's a man that was faithful in just a small thing. You know, sometimes we want to get big things and we'll never get them because we don't want to do small things for Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, it is men like Tertius who are more blessed in the church than men that and women that are ambitious for big things, right? Big exploits. Are we just interested in getting famous? Or are we interested in being faithful? These are the kinds of people that Paul said are my friends. My question for you today is, what kind of friends do you have? Are you strong in the Lord or are you weak in the Lord? You're saying, what's the connection? There's every connection. The kinds of friends that you have will affect your strength in the gospel. And if you come to church and you say, well, I sing and I attend, but I know hardly anybody here, and most of my friends are unbelievers out there, then I would guarantee to you that you are weak. in your Christian life. You may be saved, and I'm not condemning you or judging you, but you will be limping your way into the kingdom of heaven until you surround yourself with men and women that are passionate and on fire for Jesus Christ. Make sure that you're strong in gospel partnerships. No Christian can live alone. Right? It's like a coal, and I've used this illustration before, and a fire. A coal will only burn when it's around other coals that are burning. And the moment you take that coal away and you put it aside, it might burn for a few hours, and then it will die. And some Christians are like that. But Paul wasn't. And so he encourages us. He says, be on fire, be strong in friendships that are connected to ministry. You know, what's the best way in which you can make your friendships even strong? Do ministry together. Don't just say to somebody, hey, I want to, you know, just have a chat with you and just have coffee and let's just go to a restaurant. But say, can we do something together for the Lord? Right? It may be small. Let's just go visit my neighbor and just share the gospel with them. Let's go to the sick person and just cook a meal for them and give it to them. Let's go to this person's house and clean their house and pray with them. And the best kind of ministry that we can do together is ministry that we do with Christian friends, right? See what Paul is saying? He's saying, my friends are ministry friends. I don't have casual friends, you know, just hanging out at the bar friends. My friends are ministry friends. Are you strong? We could probably just close in prayer right here, but let's think about, I think, a further encouragement because it's important. We will never be strong. We will always be lopsided if we just try to be people. And the Bible by no means is saying that. It's not saying, just be a people person, just be friendly. But it's saying that ultimately, the reason why we pursue ministry friendships is because ministry friendships help us to understand the power of the gospel. When you're doing ministry together, your mouth is going to be just falling open with amazement at the things that God can do, not through you, not through your friend, but through the power of the gospel, right? And I still remember, with excitement, you know, even going, we used to do projects like this in a church that I was in before. We would go 2x2 and we would go in the neighborhood. And 6 people would slam the door at you and say, get lost, you crazy Christian people. I want to watch my TV show. But there would be one person that would say, well, that's really amazing, young people like you that are talking about eternal. Come sit down and can you talk to me? And we would share. And some people gave their life to Christ. And I just remember you know, feeling chills down my spine as you look at the Holy Spirit working. And those are the kinds of things where you walk away and say, I'm so glad that I could do this with you, brother, sister, because we saw the power of God today. And so Paul moves then to the second aspect of being strong. He says, first be strong through gospel partnerships, but second be strong by reminding yourself of gospel power that comes from Jesus Christ. He's willing to put His almighty power that created the heavens and the earth into our hands as we work for His glory. Look at the next set of verses in verses 25 through 27. And that's why he transitions with saying, now to Him, verse 25. Again, I want to remind you, I'm skipping over verse 24 because it's not part of the original. So we're just going to verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see the connection? He's saying, as we worked with Timothy, as we worked with Jason, as we worked with all these men. Hey, I skipped over a whole bunch of verses. Sorry. I skipped over 23. Let me just give you a brief idea here. These men, Gaius, who is host to me, so he's the landlord of Paul right now, and Erastus, the city treasurer, and Quartus, the brother. Many have said that Quartus is probably the brother here, not in the Lord, but the brother of Tertius and some of these other men. And so you have Tertius, who is number 3 in Latin, and you have Quartus, which is number 4. So you have this family, they had too many kids, maybe like Nicole and me. They said, you know, we can't think of any names, so we're just going to go with 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? And so you have Quartus and Tertius, and there was Secundus, and there was Uno or whoever. Maybe she was a girl. And so they just had a family of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's an idea, huh, Cheryl? But you have this sense of these men that were also generous people. They were faithful in their generosity. And you can find Gaius, who was giving his house to Paul. He was a man that was baptized by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so he just, out of love for Christ, he gave his house to Paul and to the church. And then you have this man, Erastus. There's a lot of background here, actually. Later on, I can give it to you. But Erastus, I remember, I didn't really look at Erastus till I was actually in ancient Corinth 3 years ago. And I was there with one of my teachers and professors. And he said, look down at the pavement. And I looked at the pavement. And it says in Greek, and I could read the Greek there, Erastus, the oikumenos of Corinth. And it says that on the pavement. And basically what that means is the same language that Paul is using here, that he's the city manager. And you can actually go to the ruins of Corinth and find Erastus's name there today, which in some senses, I mean, again, proves to us the authenticity that these were real people. But not only were they real people, but they were big people. Here was a guy that was so important that the city even put his name on a marble pavement stone, you know, like Hollywood star of fame or something, because he, more importantly, was the guy that was managing the finances and the administration of that whole city. And he was a member of the church. And what Paul is even saying is there's faithfulness in terms of service and ministry, but there's also faithfulness in terms of generosity. And praise God for some of these men that have become part of the church. So you can be faithful by giving of yourself, and you can also be faithful by giving of your things. And Paul says, I praise God for these Christ-like partnerships. Well, in that, he moves on to thinking about gospel power. And the gospel power that we experience, that is so blessed to us, that Paul encourages us with, is found in two aspects. It's found, first of all, in preaching. Look at what he says, now to him who is able to establish you. You see, Paul is continuing to talk about, in all these things, we become strong. And the word for being established is the same word that speaks about going to a church and really boosting them up. Have you ever, some of you, maybe you went for a conference and you came after that conference and you said, man, my heart was revived. I want to serve Christ. And that's the kind of word that Paul uses here. He talks about a word where maybe in a sense like spiritual fertilizer gets placed around your soul and you suddenly begin to grow in greater ways for Jesus. And he says, how does that happen? It happens by seeing the power of God. You know, Paul uses this in Acts 14 verses 21 and 22 when he says, and after they had preached the gospel, Acts 14, 21 and 22, to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch where there were other churches. Acts 14, 22, same word he uses, strengthening the souls of the disciples, boosting them up, firing them up. Paul would do a revisit to the churches that he had worked with and he would spend some time just saying, be on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans, he shows us, how do we get boosted up? You know, you say, well, you know, we need to have maybe an enthusiastic person up in front. And that's why Sammy jumps around so much. Sorry, I don't jump around for that. Or how do we get boosted up? Maybe we need some good lighting. We need some good pictures here. Bible verses all around the place. And Paul says, it's none of those secondary things. You know, we think we need some kind of atmospheric thing to boost us up. He says very clearly, now to him, verse 25, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, you know the key way in which cold Christians become contagious and on fire? It's through the listening of the preached word of Jesus Christ. And that's why we emphasize that so much. He says, that's why I wrote the book of Romans. I preached Christ to you. Why? Because the greatest way to experience the fire and the power of God is through listening to good preaching. I hope that's your burning desire as you think about why you would come to church or why you would come to Bible study is because you want to be strengthened. By what? There can only be one thing that you can be strengthened. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. So Paul is saying exactly the same thing here. He's saying that we will have power against temptation. We will have power against trials. We will be powerful against the challenges of life when we put our hearts and our minds under preaching. And preaching that is not just general preaching, but preaching about Christ, you see? So that's why I say it has to be the preaching of Christ. It has to be Christ-centered preaching. Now, how can you know that somebody is preaching in a Christ-centered way? This is an area of great confusion, actually, today. People think that to be Christ-centered means to just say in the sermon 15 times, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Oh, wow. He was Christ-centered. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. Or sometimes you go to some preachers and they'll say, you know this tabernacle? In the middle, there's this curtain and it's colored red. And that red color is the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. We've seen Christ in the tabernacle. And they think that that's preaching Christ. And that's all nonsense, you know. It's all made up stuff. But I think Paul gives us a better way, even in this passage, because I know some of you even get frustrated at times, right? You listen to some preaching and you say, that's just shallow preaching. There's nothing in it. Then you listen to other preaching and you say, that's just intellectual preaching. And then you finally hear some sermons and you say, wow, that preaching warmed my heart. And I want to tell you that the only thing that can warm the heart of a Christian is when he hears about Jesus. But in what way? I think Paul gives us, in a sense, for our encouragement again, two tests for Christ-centered preaching. He says, first of all, if somebody is preaching Christ, they have to be biblical. They have to be biblical. You can't find Christ through your own ideas, through your own imagination, through your own speculation. You look at verse 25 again. He says, according. He says, the preaching of Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? Do you know that the book of Romans has more Old Testament quotations than any other epistle in the New Testament? And somebody has calculated that it's probably about 25 to 30% of Old Testament quotations. Now, why is Paul doing that? Because he's saying, when I want to preach the gospel to you, I don't want to say this is a new idea that I invented. I want to base everything that I say upon the authority of the revealed Word of God. And that's how you know that I'm a Christ-centered preacher. Because the Bible is Christ-centered. So the first test of saying, I want to have preaching that warms my heart, is not, oh man, he has such a great voice. Oh man, he uses so many illustrations. But does he center his message on the Bible? You know? And that's why by God's grace, I want to remind you people every Sunday that it will be useless for you to come here on Sunday unless you've got your Bible with you. And unless you're looking at your Bible. Otherwise, everything that we're doing here is useless. Because I cannot encourage you. Only Christ can, and only the Bible can. And you are not growing if you're not looking at your Bible. I say that to you with love, you know. You're not growing if you're not looking at your Bible as we look at these sermons. So he says, you know, with love in his heart, he says, it has to be according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret long ages ago. Just quickly, why does he speak about the Bible as a mystery? Is he saying, oh, you got to go to PTS for 3 years, and you know, only then can you understand the deep mysteries of God because the Bible is very difficult? It's not that at all. But the idea is that there was a sense in which the Old Testament saints did not understand Jesus as fully as we do. They had a veil over their eyes. And the mystery that we see clearly is our privilege. It is the full revelation of Jesus Christ in all his love and all his sacrifice and all his beauty. We see things clearly that Old Testament men like Isaiah and Jeremiah could not see clearly. And you need to say, thank you, Lord, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying that there were many things that were not even fully clear to the prophets that has been given to you. The full understanding of Jesus Christ. And so it's mystery in the sense of the full unveiling of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2 says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And Paul goes on to say, but now is manifested, verse 26, how? By the scriptures of the prophets. Paul is summarizing that my gospel, if it is a Christ-centered gospel, it has to be a scriptural gospel. And for me, that scriptures is the Old Testament. For us, it's the Old and the New Testament. You know, just a simple question for you. We talked about preaching, and even beyond preaching, how strong are you, brothers and sisters, in your knowledge of the Bible? How strong are you even in your discipline of reading the Bible? And some of you might say, well, the Bible is a hard book for me to understand. You know, let me tell you this. I'm glad it's a hard book to understand in some ways. It's not really a hard book to understand. But if it was a very simple book, you'd read through the Bible like you'd read through a novel, and they'd say, give me another Bible. I'm bored with this, right? And I don't have another Bible to give you. And so in some senses, isn't it good that there is, like, there's the prophetic mystery, there are some things that you still can't answer? Because it makes you keep going back to it again and again and saying, I want to find out the full answers of life. And there is such an infinity of information in the Bible. That's part of why sometimes people say it's difficult. It's because there are some things that take time to understand. It's not difficult. It's just an aspect of being disciplined, you see? And how strong are you in running after the mystery and the treasure that is found not in the newspaper, it's found not in novels, it's found not in books, but it's found only in the Bible. Let me ask you another question. How strong are you even when you find key Bible verses to not forget them, but to hide them in your heart, right? I think one of the biggest challenges with Christians is you might be sitting in a sermon like this and saying, I love this verse. Now, to him who is able to establish you, I love it, I love it. And then you walk away from here and you forget about it. If you love a verse, even in your personal devotions, are you going to Psalm 119, hide it in your heart, right? Verse 11, that you may not sin against the Lord. And one key aspect of being strong in Christ is that you would even memorize the word of Christ. How many verses have you memorized? Is the Bible just something that you come to appreciate externally, you know, like a good painting or a good monument or something? Or is it something that is in your heart, in your life? You will never be strong until the Bible is inside of you. Brothers and sisters, let's be strong in Christ. Now, the second test of Christ-centered preaching. Remember, the first test of Christ-centered preaching is that it must be biblical. The second test of Christ-centered preaching, very quickly, is that it must be practical. And where do I find that? Look at verse 26. He says this, it's made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, right? The Bible is given in revelation. It's not given in speculation. We don't need to be running to mountains and monasteries to find God's word and God's will. It is given to his people. Praise God. But then he says this, that if you preach Christ, what will happen? It has been made known to all the nations, leading to what? The obedience of faith. If Christ is preached, then catch this. You will not only hear biblical preaching, but you will also hear practical preaching. You know, when I even said you must memorize verses and things like that, my whole aspect of giving you application is only this. Sometimes people think, why are you giving application? It's because you want to sound wise? No, I'm not wise at all. But I give you application in as much as Christians need to be like Jesus. You understand? Who was the person that was able to stand against Satan himself and not fail? Only one. But let me ask you a further question. How did he not fail? By the memory that he had of different specific verses in Deuteronomy, right? He would go to Satan and Satan would say, turn these stones into bread. And he would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but only by the word of God. And when I say, brothers and sisters, you memorize scripture, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying be like Sammy. Please don't be like Sammy. I'm saying be like Jesus. You see, that's Christ-centered preaching. If Christ-centered preaching only shows you how beautiful Jesus is, but doesn't compel you and convict you to say, now will you be like Jesus as well? Will you follow in faith and become like your master? Then it's not Christ-centered. All it is it's just intellectual attempts at pride. It's taking you further away from Jesus. Every sermon must break you, make you humble and lead to the obedience of faith, you see? You know, that's another reason why I would encourage you. See, now I'm trying to be practical here and be applicational, is have a notepad. And don't have a notepad so you're writing down the things that I would say so much, or even my outline points. But have a notepad so that you would be able to say, after every sermon, here's one way in which I want to be like Jesus. Make some commitments. And then go home that night and pray about it, right? You want to be strong in the gospel? You got to be Christ-centered. And if you're Christ-centered, you need to be biblical. And you need to be practical, right? You remember what Jesus said to those people, I mean prophetically in Matthew chapter 7. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say, see, they use doctrine even. They're quoting the gospel according to Jesus, and they're saying, Lord, Lord, right? They have all the right thinking and verses, but what is he saying? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And what is the basis for him saying, you're not my disciple? He's saying, you have no practical application in your life. Your life is filled with sin. You can sing songs and you can say things that are right, but you don't live right. And you know nothing about me. I know you not. And so Paul says, brothers and sisters, we've got to be a Christ-centered church, right? As James reminded us, he says, don't be a fool and look at the mirror of Christ and say, I want to be like Christ, and then walk away and forget about it. He says, be not just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Well, not only are we seeing gospel power through the preaching of Christ, isn't the preaching of Christ wonderful? But we also see gospel power through the praise of Christ. And I think this is another aspect of being strong. We look at Christ's work, we look at Christ's word, we look at Christ's example, and we want to be like him. And then what does that result in? It results in praise. You know, you will always be cold on Sunday morning if you're cold in your life for Jesus through the week. Some of you are thinking, oh man, I'm trying to get drummed up in this half an hour of singing and I can't do it. And I would say, it's too late. You can't come here and get drummed up for worship. You got to get drummed up by living in the power of Christ through the week. And then we will have to ask you to stop singing. We will have to ask you to stop clapping, because you're so excited about Christ's power in your life and in others. And so that's why Paul says, at the end of this, he just gives a praise. He says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. And what is Christian praise? Christian praise, Paul teaches us again, is basically this. It's to know that God is wiser than us. Christian praise is to know that God has all the answers to life. Christian praise is to know, see, if you're living in such a way that you're saying, God, my life is changing through your word, then the basis of praise is going to be, Lord, all wisdom is in you, not in me, right? Let me put it in another way. What is antithetical or opposed to praise when you walk into church? It's pride, yeah. Thinking you know all the answers to life. And you see what Paul does after living in Christ and following Christ. He says, you know, every day I begin more and more aware of the fact that I am a fool and all wisdom is only found in my Jesus, right? That is a person that is praising God. But the person that is standing on his own feet and self-sufficient, he can't praise God on Sunday because he's got no praise for God. He's got praise for himself or herself. And that's why he starts off with saying, to the only wise God, right? That word only is crucial. He is only wise, and I am only foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. To be filled with praise is to know God is wiser, and that he goes on to say that all of our salvation culminates in worship to God through Jesus Christ. Look at this. He's only wise. Why? Because of the way in which he relates to us through Jesus. All of the power of God, all of the wisdom of God is experienced through Jesus. That's why I love Christmas, right? I don't love Christmas because of 25th of December. I don't love Christmas because of all the traditions and all the fancy stuff on the side. I mean, some of that stuff is nice. But I love Christmas because it reminds us that God has an amazing and perfect plan in the way in which he worked in his son. And if he did that and he was victorious, you think he's not going to be victorious in your life today? Everything that we appreciate about the wisdom of God has to be through looking at the story of how he was born, how he was protected from Herod, how he continued to move against the scribes and the Pharisees so that they could not kill him until he decided to die. How he died in the perfect way so that he would be the sacrifice for all sinners. And then finally, how he was raised from the dead so that we would be justified forever and ever. Is there more wisdom? Is there more perfection than what God did through Jesus Christ? And so it's wonderful, even at Christmas time, remind your family through the Bible stories about the wisdom of God and His plan. And then say, God has those same amazing plans for all His children in Christ. That's what Paul says. All the wisdom of God is centered in Christ. You know, in heaven, what are we going to be singing about? You're not going to be singing about, Lord, I love you because you healed me of my broken leg. And Lord, I love you because you gave me a wonderful family. And you know, sometimes we think that. I was so fed up this week. Somebody came to me and he was saying, I want to tell you my testimony. So I said, okay. And then he's telling me about how there were demons in his house and they looked like snakes and this healer came in. And after about half an hour, I was like, man, I want you to shut up because you're not talking to me about Jesus. You're talking to me about snakes and demons, you know? And all the personal things that you experience, those are not the kinds of things that we praise God for. We praise God for Christ. Revelation 7 verse 12 is a preview. It says, all the saints after the 144,000 are saved, and then people come from every tribe and tongue and nation, they don't say, wow, what a wonderful testimony you have. Wow, what an amazing sickness God delivered you from. But they say this, they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God and to the Lamb forever and ever. And that's where your praise becomes sweet, right? When you lose sight of yourself, and you gain sight that the only reason why you exist is so that Christ may be seen through you. Amen? To know wisdom is to know praise. And to know wisdom in Christ. So we have encouragement in Paul's last words, which hopefully can become your words as you live this week and even eventually when you finally go to be with your Maker. John Bunyan. Amazing man of God that wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many other books for the church. When he was dying after a life of trials, spending 13 years in prison because he wanted to preach Jesus. When he was dying, his last words were like this. August 31st, 1688. I hope none of you were there at that time. But he said this. He said, weep not for me, but for yourselves. This is his dying words, the last few minutes of his life. Weep not for me, but for yourselves, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the love of His blessed Son, receives me, even though I'm a sinner. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. We shall meet, he said, to sing a new song, you and I, and be everlastingly happy. That is the strength of the Christian. Are you strong? Are you strong in gospel people? And are you strong in gospel power? May we continue to live as we depend upon Him who lives for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the powerful epistle of Romans and all that it has meant to us in teaching us and instructing us about Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as a church, to be established less and less in our accomplishments and our self and our strength, but to be established more in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people see us, they may not see us, but they may see the gospel. Lord, use us, Lord, for that purpose and to that end. Until you come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.